So Neil Martin, a member of the British Parliament, was once giving a group of his constituents a guided tour of the Houses of Parliament. During the course of his visit, the group happened to meet Lord Hailsham, the Lord Chancellor, wearing all the regalia of his office. I'm sure he looked wearing all the pomp, showing everybody that he's the Lord Chancellor. And Hailsham recognized his friend Neil among for the group, and he cried, "Neil!" Not daring to question or obey the command, the entire band of visitors promptly fell to their knees. Jesus said, "If you love me, obey my commandments. If you love me, obey my commandments." Today our study is going to be out of the Old Testament, and the topic of today's message is obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. If you turn to Genesis chapter 22 in your Bibles, we're going to start there. We're going to be looking at basically almost the whole chapter, not quite, but we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 19. So almost the whole thing there. There's 24 verses in that chapter. We're going to be looking at 1 through 19. Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19. While you're turning there, ask yourself this question: what does it mean to be obedient? What does that mean? What does that entail? What does it mean to obey or to have obedience? Specifically in this case, what does it mean to be obedient to the Lord? Well, I can tell you what the Webster's Dictionary says. Let's go through the dictionary to see what define terms, what things mean. Obedience in the dictionary, it means compliance, conformity, submission, or subordination is what it means. Now, the antonyms of obedience are defiance, disobedience, obviously, frowardness, we hear that term in the Bible sometimes, insubordination, and even rebellion. So in verses 1 and 2, if you look back at your Bibles, Genesis chapter 22, in verses 1 and 2, we'll see God's instruction to Abraham to take his son Isaac to a designated place to really kind of do the unthinkable. And that's sacrifice his son, kill his son. In verses 3 through 10, we'll see that Abraham's acts of obedience to the Lord and Isaac's obedience in carrying out his father's instructions. So not only the obedience of Isaac, but also the obedience, of Abraham, but also of Isaac as well. Verses 1 through 14, we'll see the Lord's mercy and provision for both Abraham and his son. And finally, in verses 15 through 19, we'll see God's renewed covenant, grace, and his blessing upon Abraham and all of his descendants throughout the millennia, throughout the centuries. So, you know, before we really go into the study, I wanted to point out this is kind of always a challenging verse for believers. Okay, we kind of look at this chapter and we go, "Man, Lord, why would you ask this really strange thing of your people, especially of your chosen people of Abraham, the father of many nations? Why would you ask him to do this?" Well, you know, sometimes Christians kind of put ourselves in Abraham's place almost, and we say, "Man, would we have the strength to do that?" Have you ever done that? Would I have the strength to do something so monumental that God asked me to do, such as this? For me, it's inconceivable. I don't even know how. It's amazing. So, but we'll kind of expound on this kind of big looming question as we go on. Before we get into that, a little bit of background, what's happened up until this point. So we're on Genesis 22. Obviously, there's 21 other chapters before that. What's kind of happened before? The Lord has really kind of visited Abraham on several occasions throughout the book of Genesis, even before we see here. Of note, back in chapter 17, the Lord appeared to Abram when he was called Abram, before he was Abraham, before he was given his new name. chapter 17, he changed Abram's name to Abraham, and he changed his wife Sarai's name to Sarah. In chapter 18, the Lord physically appeared in the form of three men to Abraham and Sarah near the terebinth trees in a place called Mamre, where God kind of tells Abraham of the covenant that he's going to establish with Isaac, his son of promise. And then after that, at this point, chapter 19, we see the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Basically, God rained down brimstone, basically this molten lava out of the sky, because of the atrocities of this city were so grievous that they were actually coming up before the Lord's face. So we see that up until chapter 19, we see that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. But Abraham was able to intercede for his grandson Lot and his family, so they were able to make it out. And then in verse 20, a covenant's been made between King Abimelech and Abraham. In chapter 20, Isaac is born to Sarah in her old age, and Ishmael is cast out with Hagar the Egyptian to wander the wilderness of Beersheba in chapter 21. So that kind of brings us up to this point in chapter 22. So let's get right into it. If you look with me at verses 1 and 2, we'll read it together. It says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Now, first off, if we look back at verse 1, it says, in that verse, it says that God tested Abraham. He tested him. Now, if you're reading maybe from the King James, it says that he tempted. While there's certainly nothing wrong with that translation, I think that a more appropriate, a more accurate translation here is tested. So for this purpose, we're going to use tested. But once again, don't get me wrong, I love the King James. I read from it myself. I love the 1611 Authorized Version. I think it's a beautiful rendering of God's Word. But for this particular instance, we're going to use tested as opposed to tempted. So what does tested mean in this? It says, tested in this instance with Abraham of what he's being tested, what he's asked to do. Tested means to prove the quality of, and not to entice or do wrong. So God wants to prove Abraham's quality, not to entice him, not to tempt him, not to do wrong, but to test, to prove his worth, his quality. So we see back in verse 1 that he calls Abraham, and he answers with, "Here I am." Now, throughout Scripture, you'll hear two variations of this answer to the Lord. And Pastor John's definitely hit on this before, but you will hear, "Here I am." And you'll also hear, "Here am I." Two totally different meanings of these two phrases, I might add. Here I am and here am I. The phrase, "Here I am," that we see here, is Abraham simply responding to the Lord and giving him his physical location. "Here I am. You see me, Lord? Here I am. Here." So, number one, it's a response. And number two, it's his position. Okay, it's his position on Google Maps. "Here I am. I'm sitting on my cot in this dusty tent, and I'm looking at these smelly goats. Here I am, Lord. I'm right here. Do you see me? Here I am." Another example of this would be when God called out to Adam in the cool of the day. Remember that? Very early in Genesis. Genesis 3:9, as a matter of fact, he calls out for Adam's physical location. Where he's hiding. Where are you? Where are you, Adam? So, before we go on, don't get me wrong here. God always knows exactly where we are, okay? Not that he needs to ask, but God's kind, and you know, he always allows us to answer, doesn't he? He always calls out to us, "Hey, my son, hey, my daughter." He always allows us to answer. But you know, of course, he certainly doesn't have to. I mean, he's God. He can demand whatever he wants. He doesn't have to ask us, but he does. So if you're taking notes, you can write down Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. It says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. So He doesn't have to ask. He already knows. We know that. But if you look in Matthew 11:29, if you write this down, Matthew 11:29, it says this. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it for you. God Himself says, for I am humble and gentle at heart. Isn't that amazing? So picture this. The one who spoke all of creation into existence, the Bible says that He's humble and lowly. What? Are you kidding me? Not lowly as in weak, of course, but as in gentle, caring, compassionate, and well acquainted with the trials that we all face on a daily basis. That's what kind of God I want to serve. Right there. And you know, it's funny, when we witness and stuff on the street, people will ask me, they go, you know, why do you serve God? Why waste your time? What fun is that? And I'm thinking, fun? You think it's fun for me to step out here and tell you that you're a sinner and you're going to hell? That's not fun. No, trust me. I know it's not fun. Believe me. But I know what your version of fun is, and I've been down that road. And I know that it is a road that leads to nowhere. Okay? It never turns out well. Guys, this is why we serve. I love the Lord because He first loved me. That's why I serve. Of course, an unsaved person is not going to understand that. Now, the other phrase we hear throughout Scripture is, here am I. Completely different. One of the greatest examples of this phrase was used by, we're in the book, Isaiah chapter 6, verses, chapter 6, verse 8. Remember this? Isaiah in 6:8, in the NASB, it says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Here am I. So whenever you hear the use of the phrase in the Bible, here am I, it's not a person giving their location. Okay, it's a proclamation. Here I am, Lord. Here I am, send me. I'm your man. I'm going to finish this task that you asked me to do. I'm going to complete it. Here am I. Here am I, right here. Here am I. I'm going to do it. I'm going to get it done. So let's go back to verse 2, if you look with me. It says, then He said, now take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. Now, this may be one of those supposed verses in the Bible that unbelievers say is a supposed contradiction, but it's not really a contradiction. Because we know that Abraham had two sons, and here it says your one and only son, but we know that Abraham had two sons, but it says that he only had one son for two reasons in here. One, because by this time he had already sent out Ishmael into the wilderness, as I stated before. So he had one son with him. And two, because Isaac was the promised son, he was the covenant son of promise, and he was the one who Abraham loved. And that's true. It says it in the verse there. He's the son that Abraham loved. Okay, so here it is, right? Here we are. It says, this is what the Matthew Henry commentary refers to as this incredibly strange thing that God commanded of Abraham. You know, up until this point, Abraham had been through a number of trials, okay, of which I kind of mentioned before. You can go back and read all those in Genesis yourself. We don't really have time to hit on all of them today, but at this point, you know, I can't help but wonder if Abraham was finally at a place in his life where he was like, oh, you know, the storms of life had kind of blown over. Now, you know, I got my son of promise. You know, now I can just kind of chill and, you know, like serve the Lord and, you know, everything's kind of calmed down for us. And then this comes upon him. The hardest thing, the sharpest trial comes upon him now. You know, we don't know, it doesn't say, but We have to remember that he was 100 years old when Isaac was born. 100 years old, okay? So despite old paintings and pictures and books that depict Isaac as a young boy, you know, most scholars believe that Isaac was probably in his teens, even in his early 20s. So he was a young man, strapping young lad, right? It even says, take the young lad. We'll see that. He was a young man. So Abraham was elderly now, and this... Yes, Lord? Did you say that? No. Okay. No. So he was this elderly man, and this thing comes upon him. He's like, wow, God, are you asking this of me? You know, something we can really learn from this passage is just because you may have gone through trials in the past, by no means secures future trials that you're not going to have them. Because they're going to come. They're going to come. The storms of life are definitely going to come. They still may come upon us. But keep this in mind. Strong faith is often exercised by strong trials in your life. Certainly, Abraham was no stranger to that here. You know, it's also interesting to note that in a commentary I was reading, it said that during this time in the Old Testament, pagans in Canaan regularly practiced child sacrifices. So it kind of asked the question in this commentary. So could it be that God was asking Abraham to demonstrate that he was as committed to the Lord God as the pagans were to their idols? I don't think so. I'm not buying that at all. I'm definitely not of that camp. You know, Psalm 5, chapter 5, verse 4 says that the Lord takes no pleasure in wickedness. And all throughout Scripture, the Lord has set apart his people to be holy, not to practice the same things that the wicked pagans do. So, not really a part of that thinking. Also of note, in verse 2, this is interesting, this place of Moriah that it talks about, if you look in your Bibles, this place of Moriah, this mountain that he was going to tell Abraham exactly which one to go to. This is actually modern-day Jerusalem. Did you know that? This place of Moriah? This land of Moriah they talk about? It's modern-day Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't say in Scripture, but some Bible scholars believe that the exact place where Isaac was to be sacrificed was the same exact place where Jesus was sacrificed on the cross at Golgotha. Could be. Maybe not, but we know that it was in the same general area. You know that Jesus walked out and he went on Mount Calvary and he was sacrificed there. But isn't that amazing to think of that? Thousands of years later? It was a picture of Christ, right? Isaac. I mean, we see it all throughout the Bible. It's amazing. Either way, it's amazing. Even if it's not the exact same place, it was in the same general vicinity. So let's look at verses 3 and 4. It says, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place far off. So notice here that Abraham's trust in the Lord in verse 3, right? It says that he rose early the next day, possibly before sunrise. I'm sure he probably did. So was it the fact that he was so sleep-deprived from tossing and turning all night from what God asked him to do that he didn't get any sleep? I don't think so. I think that he, so faithful to God, and he trusted in the Lord that he rose up early to do the task that was asked of him. His obedience, it shows diligence to carry out God's command. His dedication. Now, on a contrasting picture of this would be in Jonah, chapter 1, verse 3, says that God commanded for Jonah to preach to Nineveh for their wickedness that was to come up against them. Well, you probably know the story. Jonah was not obedient. Rather, he was rebellious, right? The complete antonym of being obedient is rebelliousness. And we all kind of know what happened, right, in that story. He was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. He was vomited up onto dry land, and he was smelling like fish all the way to Nineveh. It's better to do the Lord's will and be obedient. But we see here kind of a different picture. We see Abraham also on a 3-day journey, only here, unlike Jonah, he was obeying God's call. Now, you can imagine what could be going through his mind for three whole days of travel. Could you imagine? Could you imagine that? You're going through 3 days of travel, knowing what you have to do. It takes you 3 days to get there, and the whole while you're just thinking about it. Oh, man, that would be rough. So there must have been some amount of trepidation, knowing what he had to do. But at the same time, he trusted God, though. He trusted God with this. So if you're taking notes, you can write down Luke 22, verse 42, where Jesus was saying this, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but what? Yours be done." Do you ever seek your own will before God's? It's kind of a loaded question, right? I mean, if we're all honest with ourselves, we would have to say yes, right? I mean, we do. We seek our own will before God's. Matter of fact, the Bible says none seek after God. I mean, let's face it. There are a ton of things in this world that can draw us away from staying obedient to the things of God, aren't there? There's just a ton of them at you every day, just in your face all the time. So, listen, I'm what you might call somewhat of a YouTube fanatic. Can anybody identify there? YouTube? Yeah. I got one honest guy. You know, for some people it may be social media, it may be Facebook, you may be a sports fanatic, you may be this, you may be that, it may be any number of things. For me, it happens to be YouTube. You can ask my wife. I mean, it's a problem. I've asked the Lord to help me. So I'm the kind of guy who likes to see how things work. I like to see how things are built, how things are deconstructed, how things go boom. Home improvement videos, I really like theological talk, stuff about my faith, the Bible, differing viewpoints on Christianity, etc., etc., etc. All this is on YouTube, and a lot of times I get drawn away and I get hooked to it. You know, that in itself is not a bad thing. Watching YouTube or Facebook or sports or whatever your thing may be. But it's the fact that I can literally get sucked into this stuff and be completely oblivious that a couple of hours have gone by or longer. Anybody identify there? Now, trust me, I'm going somewhere with this as far as obedience goes, as far as our topic goes. There have even been times in the past where I would almost try to justify to myself by saying that, oh yeah, that Bible video, it's bolstering my faith, or you know, I'm doing this for the good of my faith or whatnot. But hey, you know, maybe it did bolster my faith, maybe it didn't. But then the Lord gets a hold of me and says, "Yeah, thanks for that sacrifice, Brian, but you're not paying attention to your wife and kids." You're not doing the everyday obedient things that I ask you to do. You're not obeying me in the everyday, the small things that I ask of you to do. Listen, if you're a married man in this church, please hear me. I know a lot of you have been married a lot longer than I have, so who am I, but I'm going to go there anyway. Guys, lead your wives. And this is something that I'm guilty of not doing. Pray with your wife on a regular basis. Oh my gosh. I'll give you one guess who the Lord uses to inform me that I'm not leading my wife. Can you guess? Yeah. That's right, my wife. She'll tell me, and rightly so, she should. She should be the one telling me that. My wife is quick to remind me about that. But I'm glad she does. You know, the destroyer can come in and absolutely wreck a marriage if you're not united with your spouse. It's true. It's a part of what God instructs us as men to do as far as loving our wives as Christ loves his bride. That's being obedient. That's one of the daily things that I have to constantly challenge myself to be obedient with. Next, dads, shepherd your kids. Shepherd your kids. God's word says that if you bring them up in the way of the Lord, when they get older, they won't depart from it. And this isn't just for married men. I mean, if you're single, you know, take note. Spare yourself some heartache before you get married. Think about these things before you get married. Lead your wife. Shepherd your kids. And I know it's easier said than done at times. Listen, anyone ever raise a teenager? Oh, man. I have two. My wife, my son, whom I really only get to see a few times a year. He's 17. He has Asperger's syndrome, and I love him. But he's made it abundantly clear to me that he really doesn't want to hear much that I have to say to him, at least not right now. But, you know, that's no excuse for me not being obedient as a father. I still have to do what God's calling me to do, even though it's tough. People always tell me, yeah, you know, but before I had teenagers, they always told me, yeah, you know, raising a teenager is really hard. And I think, no, it's not. Yeah, it is. It is tough. It's rough. There's nothing easy about it. Guys, we've been given this responsibility of being the pastor of our homes, and we're accountable to God for that. We really are. We're accountable to God for our families. So not only is obedience in the really big things like we read about here with Abraham, but it's also in the everyday mundane, not Monday, but mundane things in life. The tiny stuff too. Let's read verses 5 through 9. If you look back with me in the text, it says, "And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we'll come back to you.' So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father,' he said, 'Here I am.'" There's that "here I am" again, right? "'Here I am, my son.' Then he said, 'Look, the fire, I see that you have the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering.' So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood." Now we see in verse 5 that verse 5 really shows Abraham's faith in the Lord here. Okay, notice that he says to his men, he said, "We will come back to you." We. It's only him and his son going up there, and he knows what he has to do with his son, but he says, "We will come back." Check out that faith. He says, that right there is proof, positive evidence that he knew that God could raise Isaac from the dead, and he would. This is how his mind was thinking. And you can read more about that in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. It's the Hall of Faith. It talks about Abraham's faith in this particular verse right here. He knew that Isaac was coming back with him. One way or another, God was going to do it. That's amazing. We'll skip down to verse 7. It says, so listen to what Isaac has to say about the whole thing. Okay, look at what Isaac is saying in verse 7. Okay, up until now, he's been completely silent. You know, this is actually the only time that Isaac actually speaks in this whole chapter. You know, so I kind of see, this is how I see Isaac. I say, you know, he's being a good son. He's trying to help his old man out. You know, he's kind of packing the wood. He's carrying it up there for him. And you know, he basically says this. He says, "Dad, I see you have all the implements for the sacrifice. Dad, I see them all. You know, you have the wood and you have the knife and the torch." He's probably carrying a big torch with this fire. And then he says, "But where's the most important ingredient for the sacrifice, Dad? The lamb. I mean, that's kind of important, the lamb, right? We need that. It's kind of important for the sacrifice." Now, if you don't get anything else from this study today, please remember this. I'm going to quiz you on the way out. So don't, no. In verse 8, Abraham says this. He says, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Wow. Now, there's two major things going on right here. One, kind of the more obvious of the two, we see once again Abraham's unflinching obedience through faith that God would provide a burnt offering for them on that mountain. He knew it. He knew he was going to do it. And most scholars believe that the place of Moriah at that time, it was desolate. There wasn't anything around. There was no animals around there at that time. It was just him and his son. So he knew that he was going to provide that offering. But even more importantly, the second point, more importantly, we see a picture of Jesus Christ right here in Genesis. Once again, this isn't the first time, but we see a picture of him right here. God would provide himself in the form of his son on the cross for our sacrifice on Mount Calvary thousands of years later. This is a picture, this is a foreshadowing of what God was going to do later on, once and for all, with Jesus. The Lamb that was without spot or blemish, perfect in every way, without sin, and he was obedient to his Father's will, even unto the point of death on the cross. Now you notice in verse 9, it says that he bound Isaac and laid him on the altar. Once again, doing the study shows me, really, that the Lord shows me new things that I've never seen before. Do you ever read a verse, and then it might be like years later, and God shows you something completely different from this verse? That was this one for me. That was this verse right here. You know, I'm sure I've read this story at least 20 times. Maybe 30, I don't know. But, you know, nothing jumped out at the page at me more than this right here. We always look at the faith of Abraham, right? But, you know, Isaac had some serious obedience and faith going on, too. Think about this. Remember Abraham's age? He was well over 100. All right, probably closer to 120. All right? 115, whatever the case may be. I don't think it would have taken much for Isaac to get out of the grip of Abraham at this point, okay? If you really wanted to, he was a young, strapping young lad, and Abraham was an old man. Maybe feeble, I don't know. But it wouldn't have taken much for him to get out of his grasp. You know, and furthermore, it says that Abraham laid him down on the wood. I mean, this just really drives home the fact that Isaac was obedient to his father, and he went, and he willingly became, he was obedient to become the offering. Isn't that amazing? Man, that blows me away. I don't know. I got to admit, if I was, I'll say 15, and my dad was trying to throw me on some wood and you had some fire, I don't think I'd be around very much longer. Let's look at verses 10 through 14. Verse 10 says, "And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' So he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went, took the ram, offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide.' And it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" Wow. So in verse 10, it shows that Abraham fully intended to carry out sacrificing his son. And think about it. If he would have sacrificed Isaac, he would have been completely justified in doing it because God told him to. He would have been blameless, without sin, doing so. God told him to do it. Now in verse 11, we see what kind of seems to be a different person come on the scene here that speaks to Abraham. This, what's called the angel of the Lord, in all capital letters. You see that in your Bible? It's all in caps. Now, this is not to be confused with an angel of the Lord in lowercase. Two completely different things. An angel of the Lord in lowercase is exactly that. It's a messenger. It's an emissary or an ambassador of God to proclaim a message. It's one of the angels. It's Gabriel. It's Michael. One of the other countless amount of angels that are with the Lord. You know, author and apologist Don Stewart from Calvary Costa Mesa, he's one of my favorite guys. This guy, like, explains the Bible unbelievably. He kind of put it this way. This angel of the Lord is another example of what some might call a theophany. It's kind of a theological term, which basically means the temporary appearance of God in human form, or a Christophany, which is an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. We see both in the Old Testament. So there have been many appearances by this angel of the Lord in all capital letters throughout Scripture. Besides in Abraham, he also, all through Scripture we see him appear. We see through Scripture that he has manifested himself to the likes of Jacob several times. Remember when Jacob wrestled with the Lord all night long until morning, and he said, "I'm not going to let you go until you give me my blessing." So he body slams his hip out of place, and he says, "Okay, yeah, my blessing now." But he appeared several times. And that wasn't the only one. He appeared several times to Jacob. That was in Genesis 32. He appeared to Moses in Exodus 3 as an angel in the form of the burning bush. That was an angel of the Lord. And he even explained who he was to Moses. He said, "I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He told him exactly who he was. He appeared to Joshua in Joshua 5 at Jericho as the captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face and worshipped him. Now you'll notice that angels do not accept worship. You remember that, right, in the Bible? So your regular old garden variety angel like Michael or Gabriel, they cannot accept and they will not accept worship. But the angel of the Lord always accepts worship because he's God. It's another name for God. He appeared to Gideon in Judges 6 to ensure to him that everything would go good after raising up this army to defeat the Midianites. He appeared to him as an angel of the Lord at that point as well. And finally, to Samson's parents in Judges 13, bless you, to announce the birth of a son who would deliver the people in Israel from their enemies. The list goes on. So just remember that the angel of the Lord is actually speaking of the Lord God. So the Holman Bible Commentary kind of sums up verse 13 like this. Abraham passed the test. At this point, he passed, right? And just as he had predicted, the Lord did in fact provide a sacrifice as a substitution instead of his son. Not only did he provide a sheep, he provided the most prized variety of sheep, a ram. In that day, that was a prized commodity to have a ram. If you had a ram, you had more sheep. God did the same thing for us. Except with Jesus, there was no last-minute rescue. He went through with it. He sacrificed him. He held nothing back to save you. He didn't even hold back the best sacrifice from us. He did that for you, and he did that for me. The Bible says that he was the propitiation or substitute for our sin, and he died in our place that you and I might live. You know, Ray Comfort says it. I love the way he says it. He says, "What happened on the cross was a legal transaction. We broke the law. Jesus paid our fine in full so that we could leave the courtroom free and clear so that we wouldn't have to suffer the death sentence like Jesus did." Verse 14 says that Abraham called the place Jehovah Jireh, that place because God had indeed provided. Literally translated, Yahweh provides. And finally, let's read verses 15 through 19 and we'll close it up. "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice.' So Abraham returned to his young men. They rose and they went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba." You know, it's actually kind of somewhat ironic if you think about it. Abraham, since he was willing to part with his covenant son, the promised son, God would in turn bless him with descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sand of the sea. He'd be the father of many nations, right? So he swears by himself because there's nothing higher to swear by. It makes sense to me. He's done that before in the Bible. And we can see other examples of that in the books of Exodus, Isaiah, Jeremiah. where God does the same thing. He swears by himself. So in closing, you know, we see from Scripture that it was really never God's intention to sacrifice Isaac, from my understanding of Scripture. This was a test of Abraham's trust in God. He preferred Abraham's obedience more than the sacrifice. If you're taking notes, 1 Samuel 15:22 in the New Living Translation says this. 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel replied, "What is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices to your obedient or to your obedience to God's voice?" Listen. Obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than the offering of the fat of rams. So what does this mean for us as believers? How can we kind of practically apply this teaching or this study to our lives? Well, once again, Jesus said, "If you love me, obey my commandments." If you love me, not out of compulsion, not out of obligation. If you don't love him, don't keep his commandments. But he says, if you love me, keep and obey my commandments. And it starts in everyday life, you know, being sensitive to the Spirit, whether you're at home, you're at work, you're at school, you're here at church, whatever the case may be. Whatever God entrusts us with, whatever he calls us to do, whether it's something large or something small, whether it's putting things aside that distract us, YouTube for me, to do his will. Obedience is a practice skill that really needs to be put in action every day, if you think about it. Obedience can't be practiced without faith. So what does it mean for the unbeliever? Well, the bad news is that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hebrews 10:4. And it says, the wrath of God abides on the sons of what? Disobedience. Ephesians 5:6. Yeah. It's pretty simple. If you don't know Jesus, you're surely not going to want to obey him. It's obvious. But the good news is that there's no more need for any sacrifices. Hebrews 10 says that Jesus Christ was our sacrifice once and for all. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not the blood of bulls and goats. That's the shed blood of Christ. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross for you and for me. So, if you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus today, I hope you do. The Bible says if you put your faith and trust in him, it says that he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So I hope you do that today. Let's pray.